Can I encourage you, if you don't already, to grab a handout for the sermon? There were some on the table near the door and some on the side table. The handout is not my words. It's taken directly from David Cook's book on teaching Acts. It was just such a good outline and good questions that I thought I would take up his offer and use those today. Now, I did send an email out yesterday, a bit late in the week, saying if you haven't lately, please read through chapters 6 and 7 of Acts, because it's a huge chunk we're covering today. So if you didn't manage to read through them yesterday or the day before, I encourage you to have a read through the full speech of Stephen today or sometime this week, and it will help what I'm saying make more sense to you. So today is our fourth sermon in our series in Acts, and we're up to chapter 6 and 7, as I said, the story of Stephen. So we meet Stephen in the first half of chapter 6, where he's one of the seven men who were selected to help in the distribution of food to the widows in Jerusalem. And he is described as being a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So to be full of means under the control of. And the name Stephen means crown. Did our Stephens here know that? Because of the work of Stephen and the other six men, we read in chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So Luke is continuing to emphasise the spread of the gospel. The story then turns specifically to Stephen, and this story is important not only because Stephen is the first Christian martyr, but because his death and the subsequent persecution that happens of the Christians is a catalyst for the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem. So remember back in Luke chapter 1 verse 8, Luke's recorded the words of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem after Stephen's death led to the event recorded at the start of chapter 8. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So we see the good news of Jesus spreading. Now, I've always found Acts chapter 7 quite interesting because Stephen's speech is so different to the speeches of Peter that we read in chapters 2, 3, 4 and 5. So let's see what God has to say to us about chapters 6 and 7. Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, empower me today, please, so that I can preach your truth. Empower all of us by your Holy Spirit to hear and understand your words to us and to apply them in our lives this week. And we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Have you ever had that experience at the local supermarket where you're lining up at the deli counter and there's a few people there, it's a bit crowded on your Saturday morning or whenever you go shopping, and so you're kind of keeping an idea. They don't have the ticket system anymore, so you're kind of keeping an idea on who is next, and you think it's your turn, and the sales assistant says, okay, who's next? And you step forward and you put your hand up and she looks the other way and goes, yes, yeah, and serves someone else at the other end of the counter. Am I alone here? It's really frustrating to be brushed aside like that. And then I think it's even worse if it's people you know. Just say you're around a meal table with family or friends and, you know, a couple of times you go to speak but someone else speaks louder and you get talked over the top of and you feel brushed aside a bit. Well, this morning we're looking at Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, as I've said, as he's taken to court. He stands accused of blasphemy, which is saying offensive things about God or insulting God. But in his speech to the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish High Court, Stephen turns the tables on them, charging Israel with brushing aside God's messengers and even God himself. So Stephen wants his audience to understand, and I'm quoting David Cook here, that both Israel and God are thoroughly consistent. God is dynamic and merciful, the pilgrim God. Israel has always sought to localize him and has rejected his messengers, culminating in their rejection of his righteous one. Now in chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, we find that Stephen, the man full of God's grace and power, was not only doing his job as a deacon and helping the widows, but it seems that he was also speaking in the synagogues and arguing with the Jews, presenting the message of Jesus to them. And in fact, his arguments were inspired by the Holy Spirit such that they were irrefutable. Nothing any of the other people said could stand up to his arguments, which came from God's wisdom. So when they saw they were getting nowhere by arguing, some of the synagogue members secretly persuaded, which we'll read as bribed, some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, at that time, in Israel, there were four key symbols of Judaism that you just don't mess with. You've got the temple, the law, the Holy Land, and the Jewish national identity. So in verses 13 to 14, the false testimonies against Stephen were, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," their temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin to answer the charges against him that he is speaking against the temple and the law of Moses. So who has interpreted Moses' ministry of the law correctly? Is it Stephen or is it the Sanhedrin? Well, Luke makes it pretty clear for us. It is Stephen's interpretation that has God's approval. And he says in verse 15, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So Luke's referencing Exodus 34:29, which says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord." So Luke is saying that God's favour is on Stephen, resting on Stephen, just as it had on Moses. So let's move on and look at Stephen's speech. Remember that he's accused of speaking against the Mosaic law and against the temple. So what follows is Stephen's answer to these particular charges, which is why his speech is different from Peter's previous speeches. This particular speech is the longest defence of Christianity recorded in the New Testament, 53 verses. That's why we didn't read out the whole thing this morning. Stephen's in the courtroom, but his response doesn't sound like a defence. In fact, he goes on the attack as if he's the prosecutor, and he provides evidence for his accusation that he's not the one blaspheming Moses or the temple. In fact, the Jewish leaders are doing that. So his speech can be divided into three parts. In verses 2 to 16, he talks about the period of the patriarchs, so Abraham through to Joseph, ending with the Israelites in Egypt. Next is verses 17 to 43 with Moses and the Exodus, the giving of the law and Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And lastly, verses 44 to 50, where Stephen talks about the place of the tabernacle and the temple. So let's look at Stephen's evidence from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, the patriarchs. He starts with Abraham. It's with Abraham that the story of God's people begins. Genesis 3 to 11 tell the story of human sin and the catastrophe, social and otherwise, that that brings on humanity. Chapter 12 onwards, beginning with Abraham, shows how God will deal with that sin and how he will restore his people to him. So Luke notes that when God first appears to Abraham, he's in a foreign heathen land, Mesopotamia. There is no promised land yet. Abraham trusts God and goes where he's told. Verse 5 reads, "But God promises Abraham that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child." In fact, God tells Abraham that his descendants will be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years before God brings them out to worship him in the promised land. Stephen then moves on to the story of Joseph. And the things that Stephen points out from Joseph's story are, verse 9, Joseph's brothers initially reject him to the point of getting rid of him completely and selling him into slavery. In verses 9 and 10, God was with Joseph in Egypt. Verses 12 and 13, Joseph, the one rejected by his family, is actually the one God has chosen to be the deliverer, to save his family. And so Joseph's family all moved to Egypt, where they eventually died. Their remains were taken back to the promised land, but the people remained in Egypt, where they grew in number and became enslaved by a new king who didn't know about Joseph. So already we can see the beginning of Stephen's arguments. God isn't contained to one location. He meets with his people, even in the heathen lands of Mesopotamia and Egypt. And secondly, God's chosen deliverer, in this case Joseph, is initially rejected by his people. And this brings Stephen to his second bit of evidence, the evidence of the Exodus. So Stephen recounts the story of Moses in verses 17 to 43 of Acts 7. Moses is born at a time when the Egyptians were enforcing the killing of Israelite babies because they thought Israel was growing too large and strong. But God spares Moses, and he's brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a place of privilege and honour. In verses 20 to 29 we read, Stephen says, "When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defence and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." So Stephen is bringing up again the idea that Israel has rejected the one that God has raised to be their deliverer. And they don't accept Moses until he returns 40 years later. So in Midian, Moses goes and settles, gets married, has children. And one day, an angel appears to him in a burning bush, and God speaks to Moses, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then God says to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." Again, Stephen is demonstrating that God is not bound to one location. He's come down to Egypt. He's seen his people and heard their groaning. More than that, remember, Israel hasn't yet been given the promised land, and there's definitely no temple. Moses is in Midian when God speaks with him and tells him, "This is holy ground." So wherever God reveals himself as the saviour of his people, that place becomes holy. Stephen continues, "Moses was sent by God to be the deliverer of Israel. He sent them out of Egypt and performed signs and wonders. Moses told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. And Moses received the law from God and passed it on to the people. But again, the Israelites rejected Moses. They wanted to return to Egypt and made idols and worshipped them. Stephen quotes Amos, showing how Israel, even during their 40 years in the wilderness, immediately after God's amazing salvation, bringing them out of Egypt, the Israelites still brushed God aside. They worshipped a calf idol and other idols that they made with their own hands. Stephen is again pointing out the pattern of Israel rejecting those that God sent to deliver them. Stephen now turns his attention to the tabernacle and the temple. So the tabernacle is a special tent that God had Israel make. It was the place where his glory came down and rested among the people of Israel before the temple was built. The Israelites would pack it down, take it with them as they moved around the wilderness and then into the promised land, and they'd set it up. When they moved on, they'd pack it down, take it with them. Again, Stephen's alluding to the idea of a pilgrim God who is not fixed in one place. Now, at this point, Stephen could have quoted Solomon when he prayed at the dedication of the temple. Solomon said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." But instead, Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" God himself has made everything. Everything. The idea that humans can build a handmade structure that will somehow contain God, that's the actual blasphemy, says Stephen. God is not static and localized. He's with his people wherever they are, whether it's Mesopotamia or Egypt or Midian or Jerusalem. Israel has made an idol of the temple, trying to contain and localize God, and they've given the temple a holiness in itself, forgetting that it's God's presence that makes the holiness. So now that Stephen has recounted Israel's unfaithfulness to the law and the prophets, he goes on to accuse his judges of the very same thing. He calls them stiff-necked, which is another way of saying stubborn, and that their hearts and ears are uncircumcised, implying that despite their outward circumcision, they're heathens at heart still, rebellious and brushing aside the truths that God has revealed to them. Just as Israel rejected Joseph and Moses at first, so Israel has rejected Jesus, God's righteous one. Let's go back to the accusations against Stephen. "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." I like the way John Stott sums up Stephen's argument, so I'm going to quote him here. "What Jesus taught then was that the temple and the law would be superseded, meaning not that they had never been divine gifts in the first place, but they would find their God-intended fulfillment in him, the Messiah. Jesus was and is himself the replacement of the temple and the fulfillment of the law. Moreover, to affirm that both the temple and the law pointed forward to him and are now fulfilled in him is to magnify their importance, not to denigrate it." Well, it's an understatement to say that the Sanhedrin were horrified at Stephen's conclusions. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I'm not sure what that would look like, but I imagine that they were just so angry that they just had no words. It was just, "Argh!" But what tips them over the edge is when Stephen shares with them what God, through the Holy Spirit, reveals to him, a glimpse of Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father in heaven. So they have no legal authority in Rome to do this, but they drag Stephen away and murder him. And it's here we're introduced to the young Saul, who is witness to this and approving of this, the Saul that later becomes Paul the Apostle. Luke has previously shared a comparison of Stephen and Moses. Now he shares one of Stephen and Jesus. As he's dying, Stephen prays that God will receive his spirit, and he prays for the forgiveness of his killers, just as Jesus did. The difference is that Jesus prayed to God the Father, Stephen is praying to Jesus at the right hand of God. And so the pattern repeats. Israel has again rejected and killed those that God sent to deliver them. They had killed Jesus, and when given an opportunity to take hold of the deliverance he offers, they brushed it aside again. And like Israel rejected the prophets and killed some of them, they now reject and kill God's messenger, Stephen. So this martyrdom would have absolutely shocked the church at the time. But God used it to promote his mission. Because of the persecution that started from this event, the good news of Jesus was able to spread out of Jerusalem to Samaria and all Judea. So what can we learn and take home from this passage? Well, firstly, God cannot be localized in a building. Have you ever had the experience where you invite someone to church and they say, "Oh no, I could never do that. God would strike me dead as soon as I put a foot over the threshold." I've had that happen a few times. And they have a misunderstanding of God, thinking that he only exists inside this building, or his power is limited to a particular building that we call a church. And apparently this existence or power also increases with the beauty of the building. People seem to sense God's presence more in older, more elaborate and beautiful buildings. Now, as annoying it can be occasionally to share our space with the school, we have to pack up and set up our chairs each week. Sometimes we have air conditioning mishaps like this morning. Luckily, it's all turned on now. But it's also a blessing not to have a dedicated church building, because it helps us to remember that the church is the people, not the building. The church is us. God created the whole universe. He is everywhere, at every time. It would be crazy to think that we could limit him to man-made structures. Now, we also learn that God has a hands-on approach to the administration of his affairs. We read in Stephen's account that God was with Joseph in Egypt. And when his people cried out, he came down and he listened and he saw his people. With Moses, God gave clear instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now we serve this same God who is with and for his people. He's not a distanced God that just leaves us to ourselves. But not only that, unlike the believers in the Old Testament, we have God with us in a special way through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowered Stephen with wisdom, and that same Spirit is at work in us. If we have received Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, then God's Holy Spirit comes to live in us in a profound and mysterious way. The Holy Spirit is called our Comforter, our Advocate. It intercedes before us. It intercedes for us before God's throne. It's the Spirit of truth, reminding us of God's word. God is not far away. He's very near and interested in each of our lives. Some churches these days teach that if you're a Christian, you can be assured of safety, security, and prosperity in this life. Hence the morning tea question. And if you're sick or poor or persecuted, then perhaps that's somehow you're getting something wrong. I think today's passage clearly shows us that this is not the case. I don't think there's any way we could say Stephen wasn't a good enough Christian and that's why he faced the persecution and died the way he did. Clearly, God was with him to the point of speaking so wisely that no one could refute anything he said and having his face glow like an angel. And yet he was persecuted and murdered by those who opposed him. Jesus taught his disciples at several points that they would face opposition because of their faith in him. It's not something that should surprise us, is it? In fact, Marcus pointed out to us last week that the apostles rejoiced when they suffered for the name of Jesus because they were counted worthy to suffer for him. So if we are brushed aside by the world because of our faith, don't be discouraged. God's cause will always triumph. God used the death of Stephen as the catalyst for the spread of the gospel. Even an arch persecutor can become an apostle. God's cause will always triumph. And finally, let's beware of repeating the mistake of Israel through the ages and the Sanhedrin and brushing Jesus aside. What we need to brush aside, probably on a day-to-day basis, definitely with me, is our own pride, our sense of self-importance, our self-righteousness, and more. Let's be filled with the Spirit of God and be a faithful presence, just as Stephen was, knowing that our God is for us and with us. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that you have given us these symbols, bread and juice, to remember your amazing salvation for us and Jesus' sacrifice. Thank you that day by day you are with us through your Holy Spirit, that we are not alone. And we just give you thanks that we know you triumph in everything because you are God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.